journey. So we'll appreciate your prayers with us in that. Now I'm going to ask you to turn to a few simple, that is, well-known verses this morning. You will see that we have put up the chart, Egypt to Canaan. And we have mentioned again and again that at the beginning of the work in the Old Forest Avenue Tabernacle, as well as in other assemblies in these parts, we believe that much of the foundational teaching that established the Christian as individuals and the assemblies as collective local churches was given from this chart. And so, after considerable prayer, I have borrowed Brother Wilson's one. I have a lot of friends, you know, who are not accountants, but they're awfully good bookkeepers. So quite a few of my books are scattered, I don't know where. Quite a number of my charts, I have the least idea where they are. I go look for them, and they're just not there. So I borrowed one from Brother Wilson, and in what time I should be ministering, from time to time, we will be going through this chart. Now, it'll take quite a while. I'm not going to hurry about it. And I know that you can't see very much this morning. This is the only place we could put it up last night. We just got back from Bristol Conference, and that was the only place I could put it up. We will try and move it forward a little later, get more light on it, and possibly be able to find a way of providing you with a small one you could have for yourself. But we'll do everything to try and make the studies interesting and instructive. And I personally believe that from the studies on this chart, a Christian can learn practically everything they need to know regarding the Christian life, with the possible exception of prophecy. There is no prophecy on this chart. But it will bring before us other truths in a very simple, illustrated way that I believe can be a blessing to us, whether we've been saved for many years or just recently saved. I shall have just a few simple introductory remarks to make this morning. And then next Sunday morning, in the will of the Lord, we will get into the basic study of the chart, Egypt to Canaan. But I'm going to ask you this morning, I'd like to lay a good, simple, but solid foundation. You know, I think that's what's missing. It's so easy today to slip by and not to take time to lay a foundation. You know, I heard of a building that was being erected some time ago, and they were having all kinds of difficulty getting things to fit. Well, they went back, and they did a little checking up, and they discovered that the surveyor who had done the original surveying had made a mistake. He had gotten his figures wrong. In the beginning, in the laying off of the foundation for that building, he'd gotten his measurements and his figures wrong. And as a result, nothing would fit. Now that's the trouble of a whole lot of people. There are people today carried away by the charismatic movement simply because they haven't been on the right foundation. Now there are people today that are being carried away by ultra-Calvinism, and because they have not built on the right foundation. So I want to just lay a simple but a very firm foundation for our studies on this chart, Egypt to Canaan. So we'll begin at 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. Now to some of you, many of these things will be only by way of remembrance. You know them. You have known them for many years. You have rejoiced in them. Good. So have I. And I enjoy these things just as much as the first time I learned them, I think. But to some of you, they'll be new. And that is why I'm going to go slowly. And we're going to turn to verses that will be much quicker and possibly more attractive if I were just to quote them and to go on in my preaching. But I want you to see from your Bible, not mine, I want you to see from your Bible just what God has to say regarding some of these things. Now we're going to read in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. Now here's a verse that every Christian should be familiar with. In fact, you should be able to quote it. Verse 16 and also verse 17. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Now before I continue reading that verse, I know that no matter how slowly I may go, no matter how simple I may be, you will certainly not remember all that I have said. That would be just too much to explain. Now as in the past, any and all of the messages given from this platform can be borrowed in tape or cassette, mainly cassette now possibly, but either one can be borrowed temporarily from the recording room. We have brethren back there at all the services. Everything's being recorded, and you can borrow them. If you have a reel type or a cassette type, all you have to do is see them, and you can borrow them. Use them, listen to them, then return them, and that is entirely free. Now, if you would like to purchase any of these cassettes, some like to have them, so they can use them over and over again. They can invite their friends to hear them. They can even give them away as gifts. Now, if you want to purchase any of these messages in cassette form, given from this pulpit. Then you see our brother Ray Root. He has duplicating equipment, and he's duplicating all of this, and you see him at any time. Our good brother was kept busy until almost the moment he left Bristol, getting out duplicate copies of the messages that were given there by the various speakers. I'm sure he'd be busy for quite some time, even now that he's home. But I want to make that clear now. Because I said we'll go slowly and simply, but you won't be able to recall all. We read again then, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. Now, you'll notice, and this scripture is the very basis for all of our teaching and preaching here at this chapel. We believe that all scripture is given by inspiration of God. Now, there's a kind of a loose way today of talking about inspiration. Even in churches, even by preachers, they'll talk about Shakespeare being inspired, or this great poet being inspired. Now, in a secondary use of the word inspired, that may be all right. If you're talking only from a literary sense, I wouldn't quarrel with you about that. But now, that isn't at all what this means. This word here, or it's an expression, it takes an expression in English, inspired of God, is theonousa. Simply, God breathed. Was Shakespeare's writing God breathed? Absolutely not. Were the great poets of the past and present inspired of God? Absolutely not. Were the writings of any of the great religious leaders inspired? Absolutely not. There's only one book in the world that is God-breathed. That's this book here. 66 books. 39 in the Old, 27 in the New. 66 books. These and these alone are God-breathed. And you say, now, Mr. McKay, what does that mean? Well, rather strange to me. God-breathed. All right, let me take you way back to creation's day. To that sixth day when God created man. What does it say? God created man from the dust of the earth. He took the dust of the ground and he fashioned this wonderful body that man has had ever since. So suited for living here in the sea. But it was just a lifeless corpse. Then what does it say? God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And God became man became a living soul. God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life and man became a living soul. Now, that will illustrate what we have in this blessed Bible is God breathed. Men wrote it. Holy men, Peter calls them in 2 Peter. Holy men of God's faith, as they were borne along by the Holy Ghost, and the writers of the Bible were guided, overruled, constrained, and restrained by God himself so that they did not make one error. Now I'm talking about the original scriptures, the majority of the Old Testament given in Hebrew, all of the New Testament given in Greek. Those original scriptures were God breathed, God used, man, the right. That's the human side. God breathed into these scriptures the breath of life. They are the living word of God. That's why you read in Hebrews 4:12 that the word of God is quick. That's the old-fashioned English word for living. The word of God is living and powerful. That's this book we've been reading about here. Now it says it's profitable. All scripture is profitable. Profitable for doctrine. That is for teaching. Where do we go to learn what we need to know about salvation and about the Christian life? We go to this book. Here you get doctrine. Here you get teaching. But not only reproof. Rebuke. This book rebukes me. John Bunyan had written in his Bible, this book will keep you from sin, and sin will keep you from this book. If you're sinning and you read the Bible, it'll rebuke you. And you'll want to close it later. It's for rebuke. Not only that, but for correction. Now the word correction here means to set up straight. To set up straight. And when we stumble, when we fall, this book sets us up straight again. Not only for correction, but it says for instruction in righteousness. That's discipline. The word of God disciplines us, indicating to us that which is right and that which is wrong. Now, you notice what it says, that the man of God may be perfect. Sinless? No. Doesn't mean not at all. It's the word complete. The man of God can become a complete Christian by this book. It reminds me of a young preacher who said to his father, who was an old, experienced Christian, the young preacher said to him, "Dad, you know, when I get up in the pulpit on Sunday morning in my church," he said, "I feel a little embarrassed about talking about science because there is a Professor So-and-so over there in his pew. I don't like to talk about science. And I don't like to talk about medicine because there's Dr. So-and-so over there in his pew." He said, "Dad, what can I do?" He said, "Preach the word of God, son, like neither one of them know much about it." Well, that's it. Thank God if they do. But you see, the man of God can be complete. He can be a complete Christian. All that he needs to know, he can get from the book. Now, that doesn't mean that we should despise other books. Not at all. I've always loved to read. One of my prayers is that God would grant to me my eyesight until the day of my death. But while we can get help from others, we get that which is authoritative from the book. It doesn't matter what Dr. So-and-so says about them or Professor So-and-so says about it. That doesn't matter at all. If it sheds any light on it, good. If it doesn't, dismiss it. Don't mind who he is or what he is. This book can make you complete. And if we give ourselves to this book, we can be complete Christians. That's what I would like us to see. It may be that before the end of this year, there'll be a book published in England by the Pickering English publishers there that will be on prophetic truth. It will have a chapter in that I had the privilege of writing. I said to my wife when I was sending in my manuscript, and I saw who the other authors were, you know, they all had a lot of letters behind their names, some on this one. Quite a few of them had some on the front. I said, "Now isn't mine going to look all? I've got is two letters, HG. They go in front of my name." I said, "You know, I think I'll put ABC at the back, XYZ. And she said, "Well, what will that mean?" "Well," I said, "it means I know my alphabet anyway." But I respect the privilege of writing with men who have many literary degrees. Far be it from me to say anything against that. That isn't what I mean. But what I'm trying to show you is, friends, that we have a book here that can make us complete. It is said of C.H. Spurgeon that he's going to a second-hand bookstore one time, and I can believe it, because that's almost paradise for a preacher. A second-hand bookstore that has good second-hand Christian literature. And said he found one and a bookworm had eaten its way all the way through the Bible. There was a hole right through it. And C.H. Spurgeon lifted up that Bible in his nimble way and said, "Lord, make me a bookworm like that. I'd like to eat my way all the way through." Well, that's what we should do. Oh, if I can say anything to cultivate an interest, a deep interest in the Word of God in these closing years of my ministry, if I can just get God's people to their Bible, to read them, to study it, to enjoy it, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly furnished. Thoroughly furnished. Well, that just means thoroughly furnished. You know what it is trying to furnish a house now. The kitchen needs certain things in it. The dining room needs certain things in it. The living room needs certain things in it. The bedroom needs certain things in it. And by the time you're thoroughly broke and obligate the bank for the next good many years, you say, well, it's thoroughly furnished. What do you mean? You got everything in the house that you're going to need. I repeat, this book can give the man of God everything he needs. You see, it is for God. Thoroughly furnished. Perfectly prepared. You could, quite correctly, translate it. Thoroughly furnished unto all good works. So that, every good work, you and I as Christians, should manifest in our life. If we get to the book, God will furnish us to perform those works. Well, you see, this book is what the Spirit of God works with. And as you read your Bible, the Word of God illuminates it, sheds light on it. The Word of God applies it, and you find conscience working in it. The Word of God's like a mirror. You look at yourself and you say, oh, I didn't realize I was getting away from the Lord, but I am. I can see it. I'm not the Christian I should be. And the Word of God strengthens you, feeds you, so that you're able to go on. But maybe you're saying, and you have a right to, but what is all Scripture? What is all Scripture? Now, with all due regard to the publishers and those who like to have them, I do not like these red letter Bibles. Now, you can have them. I'm not saying anything at all. I don't like them. Because they give the impression that what Christ actually said is more important than what anybody else said. Now, you know well enough, you know me well enough to know that I respect and adore my Lord. And I put Him above everyone else. But my Lord would be the first one to tell me to remind His people that what He said on earth is no more important than what He said to the prophets in the Old Testament or what He said to the apostles in the New Testament. It's all Scripture. Well, what is Scripture? All right, that's the Bible. Let's have the Bible answer that. Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24. Verse 27. Now, we're not going to get to our chart if I don't get through my introduction. But I want you to get some of these things. Luke chapter 24, verse 27. And beginning, now this is the risen Christ, on the Emmaus Road, and beginning at Moses and all the prophets, He expounded to them in all the Scriptures the things concerning Himself. What was our Lord's Bible during His day? The Old Testament Scriptures, as we call it. You see, there wasn't any New Testament written when our Lord was here on earth. So when He took the Scriptures and opened them to them, it was what we call the Old Testament. Now look at verse 44. He said then, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses, and in the prophets, and in the Psalms concerning me. Then opened He their understanding that they might understand the Scriptures. So there you've got the Bible answer. What are the Scriptures? The law of Moses, prophets, and the Psalms. Those are the two great divisions of the Old Testament. So the Scriptures are not only the New Testament, but they're just as much the Old Testament as well. I have told you how when I first started preaching in the mountain areas of West Virginia many years ago, I had to correct their expression that they used about the Old Bible and the New Bible. And they say, preacher, that's from the Old Bible. There's only one old Bible, and that's the Bible that's maybe been used for quite a while. But we must not put a different valuation on our Old Testament than on the New. Now, enough for that. We just have very few minutes. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. I've finally gotten to the portion I was going to preach on. I have 5 minutes left. It'll take me 2 minutes to unwind, so that's 3 minutes. But now, what about the Old Testament? Oh, it would be so interesting for me anyway. I don't know whether my hearers. If we could just take the Old Testament and look at the different types of teaching you find in. You've got history. You've got prophecy. But what we're going to be talking about in the type, in the chart, is typical teaching. Now, there are a lot of our intellectuals today, even in evangelical circles, and they turn up their nose at typical teaching. Well, as I told them at the conference last week, they better watch out it doesn't rain. Because if they get their nose turned up too much, they'll drown if there's a heavy rain coming. I wouldn't want to give up the types of my Bible. Oh, I've had hours of joy and joy in my Old Testament, in the types there. I could preach the rest of my life in just the text. I'm not going to. But because the Word of God is so diverse, there's so much. But these types, lovely, what do you say? What in the world are types? Well, I think Dr. Shaker put it as simple and correctly as it can be put. He says they're divine illustration written with a finger of God himself. You know, sometimes, if you've done any teaching at all, you're trying to get a point across your student. And then, you just draw a simple diagram. And you're done. Right? Now, that's what the Old Testament types are. They're pictures. They're illustrations. We're going to look at a door with blood on it. Does that mean I've got to go outside my front door down here on West Vandalia and put some blood up in the top and on the two side posts? Certainly not. But the heads are down Egypt. Why? Because that was an illustration of what I had to do to get saved. I had to shelter behind the blood of Christ. And that's what you have to do, you see. But this is a picture book. Or if you put it another way, there's nothing more mysterious to me, and exasperating sometimes, than when I lift the hood of my car and look at the motor. Now, I had attained to the great height of knowledge. I knew what the spark plugs were. I used to know what were the generator was. I used to know the fan. I tell you, when I open the hood, lift the hood of a modern car and look at it, I'm completely confused. I'm the least idea which is the front, the rear of it, what this does or that does. The only thing I know is if I have to replace any of them, it costs me a fortune. That's the only thing I know about. But I think even I could understand a little if that were diagram. You see? If a good draftsman were to bring me a diagram of my motor, say, now you see this? Yes, I see that. All right, that's the flywheel. All right, that's the flywheel. And this is that, and that is that, and that's the next thing. Now that would be the diagram of my motor. But it wouldn't run. You see? You could take the best gasoline, pour it on that, and pour some oil on it, and that diagram wouldn't run. Or you could even go and take the parts that were diagrammed there. You could get the parts, you could go down and buy them. And you could look at, there's a splendid plywood. There's an excellent block. Those are good spark plugs, but they won't run. What has to happen? They have to be put together in the right place. Now that's what we're going to see in this chart. You see? God takes salvation, and then the experiences of Christian life in the Old Testament type, and he lays them out one after another. So he can look at them and see them. Now a lot of these things happen at the same time. In the actual experience of a believer, you've got to put them together. And they've got to mesh. And when they mesh, then they move. And you're saved, and you live a Christian life. But we're going to see, as it were, in this chart, a diagram of salvation and of the Christian life. Now you read at home, I'm not going to have time to do it, but I want to say just one or two other brief things. You read 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and read on down to verse 13. You could stop at verse 11 if you care to. That will give you an explanation, and I'll begin there in the will of the Lord next Sunday morning, but I just want to say this in closing. Possibly you can see, even from where you're sitting, you can see that the chart is something like a map with three parts to it. Over here is Egypt. Over here is Canaan. If I'm working right, I was kind of backwards, and I was hoping I wasn't pointing to Canaan, because when I took this chart to Siler City, a brother asked me if I was going to preach on from Canaan to Egypt. I said, now wait a minute, enough backsliders in the country of Caesar without me helping them. We're going to go from Egypt to Canaan. Now, Egypt, you will see slavery. And then you'll see salvation. You'll go out of the wilderness, and you'll see those who are saved becoming sojourners. Not settling down in the wilderness, but sojourners. We'll get them into Canaan, and you'll see them become soldiers and settlers. Now they are where they can settle down. But there are battles to be fought in the Lord's name. In actual fact, we are in Egypt because we're still in the world. We're in Greensboro, North Carolina this morning. In actual fact, we're in Egypt. I'm talking about Christians. In experience, we're out in the wilderness. In Egypt, in the world, we are protected by God. Do you remember what he said to those who are under the blood? When I see the blood, I will pass over you and will not permit, allow the destroyer to come in unto you. They are protected by God himself because they were behind the blood. Now, if you're sheltering behind the blood of Christ, you're protected by God himself. But out in the wilderness, they were provided by God. Provided for. They had to learn that the God who protected them could provide for. All along the journey, and we'll see some wonderful experiences, God provided for. But when they got into Canaan, they were given the possession. God didn't give them any possession in Egypt. Didn't give them any possession in the wilderness. He gave them possession in Egypt. And we shall see when we come to that part of our chart But all our possessions are in Christ. And how rich we are in our Lord Jesus Christ. May I say a word of criticism? Well, as Brother Ford was always asking our permission, if he could say something of the conscience, he never waited for us to say yes or no. I'd gone ask him, Sam, what would you do if I stood up and said, sometimes said, no, you can't. Well, I don't know what he'd have said.
I'm going there anyway.
What he'd have said? And those of you who are up at Bristol now can appreciate that. But, although I don't look like Sam Ford.
Praise the Lord.
But now, maybe you're saying, I'd like to go on this. Well now, before I say anything more on this, my closing remark, I'm criticizing, I don't like the title on this topic. If I were able to purchase it, the first thing I'd do would be to take it to an artist and say, would you please block that out and change it. I will say, the wandering of the children of Israel. Now they did wander. For 38 years they wandered in the wilderness, we'll see that. But, this chart does not depict the wandering. It depicts the journey. You see? The Christian life is not wandering around. Doesn't like his journey. They wandered, but they didn't begin to wander when they left Egypt. They were under the guidance of the pillar cloud and they journeyed. It was only when they refused to obey God, instead of being journeyers, they became wanderers. Don't imagine for a moment that if you're wandering around, don't know where you're going, and think, well, maybe I'm going to heaven, I'm not sure. But I wouldn't like to think I was going to hell. But I really don't know where I'm going. Now don't think for a moment that you're on the Christian journey. You're not. A Christian is one who knows who's trusted, where he's going, and what he's going to be like when he gets there. He has trusted Christ, he's going to heaven, and he's going to be like Christ. Alright. It's not a wandering, thank God, it's a journey. Are you saying, I'd like to start that journey this morning, go with you right through the chart. There's only one place to start. Can you see the blood-stained door? That's the only place. When you come and put your trust under the blood of Christ, you begin that wonderful journey to heaven. It's a great journey. I've been on 49 years now. It's a wonderful journey. They told the old colored brother, they said, well, there's no such a place as heaven. It's nowhere. He said, I sure having a good time going nowhere. Well, that's what every Christian can say. We're having a good time. A spiritually good time. Yes, you have peace. You have time. You have trouble. But, every moment you live, you're that much nearer heaven. That isn't what the terrible prospect is. What a wonderful thing to be on a journey to heaven. I would be happy this morning to know that every one of you, my dear friends here this morning, that every one of you is sheltered by the blood of Christ and on your way to heaven. I must say. Shall we pray? Father, bless thy precious word. How we love it. Because it reveals thyself to us. And we see thee, Lord Jesus, on its every page. And it makes us long for the time when we shall see thee face to face. Bless our dear friends, we ask thee, and any of our friends who are here who have not put the faith of their heart in the Lord Jesus Christ and His precious blood, we ask that at this very moment, right where they sit, they may trust Thee, Lord Jesus, and rest on Thy precious blood in the Savior's name. So pardon me, I shall not shake hands with you. Not that I wouldn't like to. I still am struggling a little with the rheumatism in my hand. And the Lord's blessing on all of you.